For this morning's study in Scripture, we turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, and we are considering today verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So far our reading in the Scriptures. Let's pray for God's blessing on our study of them. Heavenly Father, you know what nourishment we need. You know full well, for you told us that faith comes by hearing. We pray that we would have ears to hear not only the word read, but the word preached today, and that it would become by your blessing a true means of grace. Give us light, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage tells us the end of the story of John the Baptist. And when you think of John the Baptist, I wouldn't blame you if the first thing your mind went to was how different he is from you, or indeed from most normal people. John the Baptist was a striking person with a striking ministry. He had a striking wardrobe and a striking diet. He's clothed in hair skin. He's eating locusts in the wilderness. He's issuing calls for repentance that people might be baptized in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. He's rebuking those in power religiously and politically. He has a dramatic ministry that is, of course, key to his role as the great prophesied forerunner of Jesus Christ, his relative and ultimately his savior. John not only had a different lifestyle than us, not only lived in a different time and place than us, he had a different office from us. We are not prophets like John, who are called on to give revelation from God. John didn't even live in the same administration of the covenant of grace that you and I live in. He was the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And indeed, Jesus has already told us in this gospel that among those born of women, none has been greater than John. None has been holier, none has been more impactful, none has been more closely connected to the coming of the Messiah, and yet those who are part of this new covenant kingdom that Jesus has brought us from heaven will, of course, be in a place of greater privilege still than John. But for all the differences between us and John the Baptist, all the differences of lifestyle and temperament and office and calling and even position within the history of redemption, there is an important way that we are like him and he like us. And that is, he serves the interests of Jesus Christ and specifically bears witness to Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John introduces this man, this other John known as the Baptist, in this way. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Now, even here, our witness may look different from John's. We may not be called to preach or to be dragged into court or to be executed, but even if our witness differs, some of the things we suffer, the things we are liable to as those who follow a crucified Savior, are similar to John. We bear witness, as we just sang, through witness, true and virtuous life. The way we live and the way we speak is all about Jesus. It's all for Jesus. And in this way, we can learn from John and from the things that he suffered. Let me summarize our passage under these three headings. Then, keeping in mind our similarity to John the Baptist. First, a faithful witness troubles the wicked. Second, a faithful witness suffers the outcome. And third, a faithful witness is privileged to be part of Christ's story. In the first place, then, a faithful witness troubles the wicked. We're told at the beginning of our passage about Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod is part of a family that is in power for a little over a century, during which the events of the New Testament happen, in what is variously known as Palestine, Judea, or Israel. This whole family dynasty, with all of its convoluted name-changing, name-borrowing, intermarriages, and so forth, this whole dynasty started with the Herod known as Herod the Great. That was that paranoid ruler who is the villain in the birth story of Jesus, who ordered the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem because he was worried about a king of the Jews being born. That Herod had come to power almost in spite of his own background, because he was actually Idumean by ancestry. That was Edomite. However, the Edomites had for some time now been acting like Jews, at least in a nominal outward way, adopted Jewish rites and customs. Plus, this Herod, this old Herod the Great, had a lot of connections to the time when the Jews had been independent. There was about a century of independence before the Romans conquered them. And not only did Herod then have family connections to the various aristocratic families in Jerusalem, for instance, not only did he have this veneer of Judaism, but also he had connections to the Roman conquerors. His father had marched with the Roman general Pompey, who originally subdued the old temporarily independent Jewish kingdom, made it part of the Roman Empire in the 60s BC. Not only that, but Herod the Great, this wily old father of our character, he had got on the Romans' good side and stayed there by switching allegiance from Pompey to the family of the Caesars when the Roman Civil War broke out. And so, even though he was bound not to be very well liked by serious Jews, he had enough credibility that he could present himself to the Romans as not only a loyal client king for the Roman Empire who could rule this province in their behalf, but also as one who could keep the peace and understood the Jewish people. And indeed, this old Herod the Great, for all the terrible things he's known for, also did things like expand and enrich the great temple in Jerusalem in an attempt to win the favor of his Jewish subjects. Nonetheless, the corruption in this family runs very deep. That old Herod had gone through 8 wives total. He had lots of sons, and he was constantly worried about them, sometimes rightly worried about them, poisoning him. And so he had several of them killed, was constantly tinkering with the line of succession, so that by the time he finally died, just shortly after the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great left a kingdom, a client kingdom, that needed to be subdivided between several of his sons. One of those was a guy who would eventually prove incompetent, and the Romans had to come in like a corporate taking over a franchise restaurant and administer Jerusalem themselves through governors like Pontius Pilate. But others of Herod's sons were more successful, like the guy in our story, Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas has been the ruler of a portion of his old Herod father's kingdom. That's why he's called a tetrarch in our text. A tetrarch is not a king. A tetrarch is a kind of sub-king because he doesn't rule a kingdom. He rules a quarter of a kingdom. And Herod Antipas's quarter consisted of Galilee and of Perea. Perea was the region down in the Jordan Valley on the other side from the mainland of Israel. But Perea then is where John the Baptist had been ministering and baptizing people. Perea then meant that John the Baptist was in Herod Antipas's jurisdiction. And eventually that's why he's in Herod Antipas's custody. But Herod Antipas also has a palace up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, because that's another disconnected section of the old Herodian kingdom. Herod Antipas rules in both places, and that's why Herod Antipas is going to turn out to be a problem, you might say, for the Jesus movement. This Herod Antipas, this tetrarch, this wannabe king — he actually asked the Romans if they'd please upgrade his title to king, and they said no. But this Herod Antipas controls these disconnected territories. This Herod Antipas is the one that Jesus calls that old fox, or we might say something like that, snake, in the Gospel of Luke. This Herod Antipas in our text is the one who will be in Jerusalem pretending to be a good Jew for the Passover, when Jesus is put on trial. And Pontius Pilate, learning that Jesus is a native of the place where this Herod Antipas rules, will send him over to Herod Antipas briefly for a consult on the case. This Herod Antipas is also neck deep in all of the corruption, the political games, and the incest that the Herodian family is known for. Herod the Tetrarch, we're told in verse 2, hears about Jesus in Galilee and has this weird sort of paranoid superstition that what Jesus really is John the Baptist come back from the dead. You see, John the Baptist didn't do any miracles in his lifetime, according to John 10, but Herod's thinking, okay, well, I'm hearing about this new religious movement, I'm hearing about this guy who does miracles, and because he's got these superstitious, conflicted beliefs, and because he's got this guilty conscience, he jumps to the conclusion that Jesus is actually John come back from the dead. John who he, as it turns out, beheaded, you know, a few weeks or months ago. And so what Matthew's gospel does is back up and explain, where does that paranoia and superstition come from? So you will understand something of Herod Antipas's morbid curiosity with Jesus, which will in turn drive Jesus' ministry sort of underground, you might say. Lead Jesus to spend more private time teaching his disciples starting in the middle of chapter 14. How is it that Herod Antipas came to these suspicions and took an interest in the fame of Jesus? Well, verse 3 gives you the flashback story. Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Okay, this is a total mess. The Herods had a habit of marrying close relatives and also sharing names, and I suppose it shouldn't surprise us then that they move on to sharing spouses. But what happens is a man who is known to historians as Herod II, but known to the Bible as one of the Herod Philips, he was originally in the line of succession for the old wicked Herod the Great's kingdom. He's one of the sons that got cut out of the line of succession, though. And so now his wife, Herodias, has found herself in a useless marriage. Now, supposedly, she and Herod Antipas, you know, met each other in Jerusalem and fell in love a few years before that. But also, based on what we know of Herodias, it's fairly likely she realizes she's married to now a dead end on the Herod family tree. And sees in Antipas, hey, at least a tetrarch. And so she divorces her husband against his will, and he divorces his wife against her will. And then the two of them get married, Herod the Tetrarch and Herodias, his up till now sister-in-law. Now, this presents a number of moral issues. One of them is the issue of adultery, because you not only have here two wrongful divorces, and you have an adulterous relationship begun before those divorces were finalized, but also the scriptures teach us that improperly divorced people who get married are continuing that cycle of, well, what the scripture calls adultery, but adultery-type sins, Seventh Commandment sins. They perpetuate the kind of impurity and impropriety. So these are wrongful divorces, a wrongful remarriage, but even more than an adultery problem, you've got an incest problem here, because this was Herod Antipas's sister-in-law. And the Bible very pointedly says, like in Leviticus 18, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. Or Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Now, on top of that moral problem and issue that apparently John the Baptist had the nerve to call out, there's also a political issue brewing here, because, see, Herod Antipas, when he ditched his first wife, had a very powerful father-in-law who's mad at him, a king named Aretas. He's a real king, but he's still a client king of Rome, and Aretas is now mustering an army and within a few years will be attacking Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas will only survive because his sponsors, the Romans, will intervene. But right now, Herod Antipas is not only in this adulterous, incestuous relationship, which kind of gives the lie to his whole claim to be Jewish, that keeps his Jewish citizens tamped down and not rioting and rebelling. And not only is he exposed as a fraud morally and religiously, but he's in deep political trouble because his estranged former father-in-law is about to come marching into Galilee and fight a war with him. And so when John says, "You shouldn't have done that," well, for Herod Antipas, that's a moral challenge, but it's also a political problem. But even more than that, the woman in this situation, Herodias, takes it personally. Herodias is the one who comes up with the solution of having her daughter ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You see, Herod had not been willing to kill John. He had imprisoned John, and our text says in some way he wanted him dead, but we know that he had conflicted feelings about John. He knew there was something special and holy about John. Sometimes, maybe even as a kind of entertainment, he would go down to the prison there in his fortress palace at Machaerus and listen to John. That's what Mark tells us. Mark gives us the same story at about twice the length. And so you get details like this. Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herod is conflicted in his mind. Herod is in trouble. He knows he can't execute John because that'll prove still further to his Jewish subjects that he really has no regard for Jewish law or Jewish prophets. But he also can't let this guy out and let him speak. And he's also probably, you know, in bad with his new wife, Herodias. So he's got all these issues that he's trying to handle. And at the center of it all is this paranoid, superstitious conscience that has been brought about simply by John the Baptist telling the truth. It is not lawful for you to have her. You know, some people are so deep in their own sins and in their own schemes that all you have to do, brothers and sisters, is quote a Bible verse and they will be furious at you. Your crime is just telling the truth and not telling it in some super bizarre abrasive way, but simply saying the book says and read a verse. And that's what's happening to John the Baptist. And that's why Herod is of two minds as to whether to kill him or not. And I mean, he wants him dead, but he also doesn't want his hand forced like his hand's going to be forced in the second half of our passage. Brothers and sisters, you should not be surprised that just telling biblical truth, just existing as a believer and servant of Jesus Christ, will be regarded as an offense and in some circumstances even as a crime. John's experience might be a particularly dramatic and violent one. But the book of Revelation, describing the patterns of what will happen to the followers of Jesus during this age as we follow him first into his sufferings before we follow him into his glory, tells us to expect something like this. As we fulfill this prophetic ministry, this witness to Jesus, Revelation 11 speaks about witnesses to Jesus who finish their testimony. Then the beast rises from the bottomless pit to make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and leaves their dead bodies in the streets of a great city symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, people are partying, they're rejoicing, they didn't want to hear what these witnesses to Christ have to say. They wouldn't even let their bodies be buried. They will rejoice and make merry and exchange presents because the prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. That's not describing some obscure future role of some Enoch or Elijah come back to earth. That's describing the ministry of the church and of all who are faithful witnesses like John. People will hate the truth. The law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ will both be offensive. and so offensive that those who are committed to hanging on to their sins will be willing, perhaps even, to commit the kind of crimes that Herod's committing here. False imprisonment, denying a trial, and finally simply murdering a man in his own dungeon. We have a faithful witness here who troubles the wicked, not because he particularly wanted to, but because witnesses tell the truth. So too, you and I, brothers and sisters, if we tell the truth about righteousness and sin, if we tell the truth about what is right and wrong, real and not real, and most importantly, if we tell the truth about Jesus Christ, we have to expect that some people are going to respond poorly because they are inwardly perplexed, just like Herod Antipas is perplexed and Herodias is perplexed. So a faithful witness troubles the wicked. Second, a faithful witness suffers the outcome. So we've got Herod Antipas married to his sister-in-law, who I think is also technically his niece, imprisoning John, and things are at kind of a stalemate. John's in prison a while, at least long enough to send the emissaries we read about, Matthew 11, to Jesus, make sure Jesus still wants to be the Messiah. And finally, this stalemate where Herod needs to keep John quiet, wants him dead but doesn't want him dead. Finally, the stalemate is broken by a birthday party. Verse 6, when Herod's birthday came, literally birthday feast or birthday party. Understand Jews didn't actually celebrate birthday parties, but we're dealing with Herod Antipas. His father was an Edomite. His mother was a Samaritan. His political sponsors are Roman. His cultural leanings are Greek. So who cares if that's how Jews act? He's going to have a birthday party. There's more about this party in Mark chapter 6. And more about this whole situation in the secular historians like Josephus. So they have this party, and there's all these officials who come, and at this party, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company. Her name, we know from Josephus, was Salome. She is disturbingly young and disturbingly related to be doing what she's doing here. Now, granted, Matthew is pretty restrained, even Mark is pretty restrained as to what this means to have her dancing before the company, but you are kind of left to infer it. This is supposed to be some kind of an entertaining, some kind of a seductive, some kind of show-off-your-beauty dance. Not unlike what King Ahasuerus asked Queen Vashti to come and do. Because like in the book of Esther, where King Ahasuerus asked for his wife to come and be shown off to all of his fellow feasters, at Herod's palace too, they had separated eating places. So the women were in one palace, the men were in another. This girl, and we can deduce from the sources that she would be 13, give or take a year. This girl, who is simultaneously Herod Antipas's niece, great-niece, and now stepdaughter. She's brought into an all-male company to perform a dance that will please the onlookers. This is obviously great indecency, impropriety. Herod, though, moved by the moment, makes this grandiose promise, "I'll give you whatever you want." Now, what he's doing here, and Mark quotes it more extensively, he says, whatever she might ask, up to the half of my kingdom. This is Herod Antipas having delusions of grandeur. He's not a king at all, really. They call him a king in popular usage. He's a tetrarch. He doesn't have Roman permission to give away anything. But he's styling himself as some great Persian king like Ahasuerus. I, the king, will grant whatever you want up to the half of my kingdom. You know, what could a 13-year-old dancing girl seriously ask for? Well, as you well know, moved by her mother, a later counterpart to the old Jezebel of the Old Testament, a wicked woman married to a weak-willed king, moved by that old woman Herodias, the girl comes and asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And she gets it. No trial. There should have been a trial by legal rights, but nobody's really going to stop Herod. You know, resisting arrest or whatever you can say about one of the prisoners in your dungeon. Basically, he just sends soldiers down into the dungeon and beheads him. Fairly undignified way to go. And indeed, the reason, brothers and sisters, I want you to think about, as uncomfortable as it may be, how all this comes about. This gross, self-absorbed, incestuous, adulterous situation with Herod almost certainly drunk, making ridiculous promises and feeling like he's got to keep his oath because everybody's watching and he's scared what they'll think of him, and having this wicked old wife who's taken everything personally and having this gyrating girl dancing in front of him. And then finally having this unceremonious death without a trial by a sword. You're seeing here the great indignity of what befalls the servant of God, John the Baptist. And all he did was tell the truth, and he deserves so much better than this. And here he joins the halls of the martyrs. Here he suffers a shameful death under shameful and absurd-sounding circumstances that might challenge the faith of some of us or some of his followers. But again, remember what John has in common with us, not only that he is fundamentally, most fundamentally, a witness to Jesus Christ, but also that he, as the last great Old Testament prophet, is sharing in the fate of the prophets. And the fate of the prophets is what Jesus tells his own followers to expect in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Some Christians don't seem to be willing even to bear witness to Jesus by their life and by their words. But even those of us who are may not be willing to do so to the points of humiliation and pain. And yet that is the calling of a faithful witness. It is to accept that slight and momentary affliction that prepares for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as 2 Corinthians says. It is to expect no commendation, no reward, no recognition, no vindication within this timeline, but rather to expect it in the kingdom that is coming. A faithful witness suffers the outcome. Finally, John's disciples come and take the body or what's left of it, and they bury it in some attempt at dignity. And they go and tell Jesus. That brings us to our last point. We said a faithful witness troubles the wicked. A faithful witness suffers the outcome. Finally, a faithful witness is privileged to be part of Christ's story. More than one commentator notes how curious it is that in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, in the middle of this storyline of Jesus that's building all this momentum, and that in Matthew's case at least is trying so hard to be economical with the wording so every possible thing can be fit in, you nonetheless get this extended flashback in which none of Jesus' disciples nor Jesus himself appears. You get this interesting sort of digression. So why is it here? Well, it's here, of course, because John the Baptist is an important character in Matthew's gospel. You kind of want to know what happened after he was in prison, what happened after that testimony in Perea. You want to know why is it that Jesus is going to be keeping his head down from Herod Antipas in chapters 14 and 17. But also, John the Baptist here is being included as part of the story of Jesus. It comes up because of this whole story comes up because of the fame of Jesus. It comes up because of the movements and the works of Jesus. And it ends with John's disciples going and communicating with Jesus. This isn't just some random page from Fox's Book of Martyrs stuck in here for historical curiosity. Nor is it even a moral example for you and I to be willing to suffer for the sake of the truth, though it is that. It is also a part of the story of Jesus. Hounded and hated, but building this subtle and eventually universal kingdom that will overcome all the Herods of this world. John's story is part of Jesus' story. And on John's best days, I know he had difficult days in the dungeon, as we saw in chapter 11, but on John's best days, he knew that. John was preparing a remnant for the coming of the Messiah who would rule the kingdom. That's why he kept saying, repent, and the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That's why he was taking Old Testament ritual washings and now applying them to whole people. That you are part of the true remnant who is ready for the coming of the king. And that is why John was telling people to look for one who was greater than him, whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. Indeed, as John himself summarized in the Gospel of John chapter 3, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist had a Christ-preparing, Christ-focused ministry. And so too, brothers and sisters, if you are faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus, you will not necessarily be concerned with how Jesus is fitting into your story. How does he fit into your weekly schedule? How does he fit into the way you want your kids to remember you? How does he fit into your career plan? No, you and I fit into his story. How Jesus Christ is making a name for himself and redeeming a people for himself. How Jesus Christ is building a kingdom. How he is increasing. And if there's anything about us that gets in the way of that, may we gladly decrease. Any witness we bear, any ministry we accomplish, any legacy we leave is for Jesus' sake and not our sake. Faithful witness is not just shoehorned into Christ's story in Matthew 14. He's privileged to be a part. He's privileged to serve the role assigned to him in the coming and in the reigning of one who is greater. Brothers and sisters, as we consider how our lives are meant to be at the disposal of our great Redeemer Jesus, who is not only King by rights, but also Redeemer by the cross, how he owns us, how he commands us, and how his kingdom is the real story of history and not my kingdom. We consider those things, will we not gladly decrease? And will we not gladly accept whatever small corner, whatever dark dungeon, whatever shame or pain he might assign us within this age? Would it not be a privilege to be part of Christ's story? Many faithful witnesses, many martyrs of Jesus have found it to be so. May the Lord give us the same mind. So a faithful witness troubles the wicked. A faithful witness suffers the outcome. And a faithful witness is privileged to be part of Christ's story. In these ways, at least, as it was for John the Baptist, so may it be for us who follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please spare us from that instinct to exalt and increase ourselves. Please humble us under your hand and wait for the time of your exalting. And please use our labors and our sufferings for the glory of Jesus, who deserves it all. In his name we pray. Amen.